to their bursting, they ate all that they wanted and they were satisfied, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, okay, exceeds means above and beyond, superabounding, excessive, basket filled, leftover. That's what exceeds means. The next question that we need to ask is, well, how much righteousness did the Pharisees and scribes have? Right? That's important, because if they had none, you don't need to do much to exceed it. So who were the scribes and who were the Pharisees? I was teaching my children the other day about writing. And to tell a story, you need a protagonist and an antagonist, right? The protagonist is the hero. The antagonist is who? The villain, right? The bad guy. And when you read the Gospels, it becomes very clear, very fast, who the protagonist is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are the antagonists, none other but the scribes and the Pharisees. They are the enemies. They're the bad guys. They're the villains of the gospel. And they receive the sharpest, they receive the strongest language. They were the most checked of. And because of this, because of our understanding of that, we may look at them and say, well, they're not righteous at all. They had nothing. They've often been seen as the most wicked, violent, murderous, godless people of the day. Yet, it was staggering to my own heart as I studied the scribes and the Pharisees. Where did they come from? Who were they? Start with the scribes, because Jesus does. Scribes, we actually get our word grammar from this word. They were the group of men who studied the law of God. They copied the law of God. They transcribed it and sought to preserve it. They copied the entire Old Testament. They knew the scriptures by heart. The reason why we have Old Testaments today is because the Lord was kind enough to give us scribes. You think about the understanding of how our Bibles were put together and how they found a manuscript here and a manuscript there, and they have thousands of manuscripts and they line them all up and they say they all consistently say the same thing. So we can say, because all these thousands of manuscripts say the same thing, we can have confidence that this is what the original said, and they write it down. You know where all those manuscripts came from? Scribes. You hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, this cave, and these jars were found in them. And what do they pull out of it? They pulled out of Isaiah, perfectly synced to what we have in our Bibles now, and the oldest copy of Isaiah that we have ever found because of the scribes. They made sure each word, each letter, each space, each punctuation mark was perfectly right. Why? But they were not dealing with the thoughts of men. They were opinions of people. They were not copying the words of a king or an emperor. The scribes understood that they were dealing with the very word of Almighty God. Take that lightly. This is Ezra 7:6. Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Who was Ezra? He was a scribe. It was his duty, his responsibility, to copy the law of God and make sure that it was exactly as it was intended. Jeremiah 36, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Scribes were valuable. They studied, read, preserved, copied, and interpreted the law and the prophets for the people. They lived, breathed, and ate the word of God. It's amazing. They searched the scriptures, and some believed that they could even, there were some scribes who could quote the entire Old Testament by heart. Think of that. Psalm 119, verbatim. They were that acquainted with the scriptures. Now, clearly, by the time Jesus is saying this, something had happened. Something broke down. But it's important to understand who these men were. They were the lawyers, the scribe. When you know, sometimes Jesus would talk about the lawyers, these are the same people. These terms are interchangeable. And they were not lawyers in constitutional law, Texas law, business law. They were lawyers of Mosaic law. They understood it. And then you have the Pharisees. These men, definitely, if anybody, I mean, these are the Philistines of the New Testament, right? But who were they? How did they form? What was their purpose and their function? Well, the word Pharisee actually comes from this Aramaic word, which means separated. You say, okay, well, separated from what? They were a party, not a political party, but a group of Jews who were very close with the scribes. And they wanted to be separate from anything that was unclean, anything that was unholy, anything that was unlike what they found in the text. They wanted to live spotless lives, blameless lives. And they fought and fought and fought for more understanding, more distance from this world, from Gentile life, unclean living and practices. And again, think about the history of the people of God. How often did they rebel against God? How often did they disobey him? And what would happen? God would send them into slavery. He would send them into the hands of their enemies. They would be scattered. They would be dispersed. And they weren't able always to take, you know, they didn't take their temple with them. Their high priest, some of them were slaughtered in the midst of it. And so how was the word preserved? How was the culture of the Jewish following the law? How was that preserved? Because many of the scattering and much of the enslavement surrounded them by paganism and by other cultures, and they began to be influenced by these things. But there was a certain mindset that said, we don't want to fall into that. And by this time, because of Greek culture, which was extremely popular, so much so that the Romans basically just took over the Greeks and even took their gods and renamed them. The Greek culture was extremely popular, and there was a big group of the Jewish people who liked the Hellenists. And what they basically said was, the law of God is too narrow. The way of the people of God is too narrow. And we think that the Greeks have something to add. We like their culture. We like their philosophy. We like their ways. We want to adapt it. We want to adopt it. We want to make it part of us. But there was another group. Absolutely not. We reject that. And who were those men? Who were those people? What was that group? Those were the fathers of the Pharisees, a group called the Hasidims. They wanted nothing to do with Greek culture or pagan culture. The word of God was enough for them. Not only that, not only were they separate from the cultural, you know, conformity that was happening all around them, but in terms of their theology, they were conservatives. You had the Sadducees, who would be the liberals, and then you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were orthodox. They believed what the Bible said, and they believed not just God gave the law, but they believed that God gave a mind to understand it and apply it. Many of the commentators said that what they had was an understanding that there was a spirit of the law, not just the letter, which got them into trouble with the oral tradition. But the Sadducees, Acts 23:8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. They believed what the Bible said. They didn't play with holiness. They didn't play with the word of God. They were serious about living in light of the law. And if it meant separating from everything that they knew, everyone that they loved, then they would do it. These were not wealthy men. The Sadducees were the wealthy. Pharisees were middle class. They're like you and me. So they were the people's people. The people loved them. The people followed them. There were only about 6,000 Pharisees during the time of Josephus. And Josephus says that the Pharisees maintained a simple lifestyle, were affectionate and harmonious in their dealings with others, especially leaders, and quite influential throughout the land of Israel. They actually favored a theocratic government, which basically means God is the ruler. They don't need a king. They don't need a governor. They don't need a mayor. They don't need a president because God rules. That was their mindset. So you can see why they were very close to the scribes, because the scribes knew the word better than anybody, and the Pharisees wanted to follow the word closer and more strict and stringent than anybody else. So they were tight. And once again, we know something had gone terribly wrong by the time Jesus is saying these words. But remember, Gamaliel, Nicodemus, and Paul himself were all Pharisees who thought, Paul thought that by persecuting the church, he was honoring God. So what was Christ's main problem with these people? What was his main issue? Now, many people would say the main issue was that they added to the law with their traditions. They replaced the law with their traditions. And indeed, this was a major issue. And this was actually right in parcel, like I said, with who the Pharisees were, because they had a mindset that it wasn't just the written word of God, but that there was a spirit of the law, that you could apply it in certain cases. In fact, many people believe that the place of the synagogue was a Pharisaical invention, not just going to the temple, but synagogues as well. That got them definitely into trouble. But when I was looking at the strongest rebukes, when I was looking at the hardest things that Jesus said against them, I noticed something very interesting. So let's turn there. Let's turn to Matthew 23. And this is the famous woes of the Pharisees, seven woes of the scribes and the Pharisees. We're just going to do a quick survey. I just want to point out some things. So verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. That is a common thing we're going to see here. They're doing deeds to be seen by others. Look at verse 15. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. They were evangelistic, going out of their way. There was something wrong with it, but Jesus is pointing out things that they did. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Isn't that interesting? These people, what were they doing? They were doing deeds, but they wanted to be seen. They were crossing land and sea. They were evangelistic. They were tithing everything, not just big things like goats and ox and sheep and turtle doves, but even down to the smallest spice, which would mean if they made $10,000 in the year, they would give their 10% of that. But then if they found 5 cents on the ground, they would give 10% of that. Down to the smallest detail, they were stringent, strict. Jesus does not say they didn't do these things. Verse 25, he says, you clean the outside of the cup. In verse 27, he calls them whitewashed tombs who outwardly appear beautiful. Verse 28, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others. And in 29, he says, you tombs of the prophets and decorate the monument of the righteous. What do we notice about this? They were clean on the outside. I mean, no one debates this. They had external righteousness. Commentators agree that the Pharisees worked hard to clean the outside, to be righteous by deeds. Think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Pharisee really was not an extortioner. That's true. He was really not unjust in his judgments and his counsel. He would never have gone into the bed of a married woman or any other woman for that matter. No physical adultery at all. And not only avoiding what was wrong externally, but doing fasting. The Old Testament, you know how many fasts that they were commanded? One a year. So that's 103 times more than they needed to. Not just avoiding that which is evil externally, but doing that which is right externally. John MacArthur, he says, their righteousness was external. In fact, it was external only, an outward observance of the law. It didn't get involved in adultery, theft, murder, idolatry. Matthew Henry said of them that they minded only the outside. Spurgeon said this of the scribes and Pharisees, who seemed to have reached the very highest degree of it, of what? Of external righteousness. Indeed, they themselves thought they went rather over the mark than under it. But Christ says to his disciples, unless your righteousness goes beyond that. Benson, it appears from what follows, the Pharisees affirm that only the outward action was commanded or forbidden in the law, and that they interpreted all its precepts accordingly. On this principle, they boasted of having performed everything that was required of them. Barnes, their righteousness consisted in outward observances of the ceremonial and traditional law. They offered sacrifices, fasted often, prayed much, were punctilious. About ablutions, washings, and tithes, and the ceremonies of religion. And John Gill, he mentions the scribes because they were the Lord of the people who were employed in writing out and expounding the law, and they were the strictest sect among the Jews for outward religiousness. And yet it seemed their righteousness was very defective. It lay only in an external observance of the law, did not arise from a purified heart, or the principles of grace, nor was it performed sincerely and with a view to the glory of God, but for their own applause and eternal life. And on the commentators go. They all agree the same thing. The external reality of the Pharisees is they had an external righteousness. Outward obedience. They had a discipline of life that was merely surface. It was all life and no heart, all external and no internal, all behavior and no attitude. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says this of the Pharisees, in their zeal for the law, they almost deified it, basically worshiped it, and their attitude became merely external, formal, and mechanical. They laid stress not upon the righteousness of an action, but upon its formal correctness. I believe this is the issue that Christ is focusing on in this text of Matthew 5. That they, the righteousness Pharisees, was external. They were missing something which is absolutely essential, and that is the heart. Why do I believe that? Because of everything that Jesus had already been preaching up to this point. Jesus has been saying much about the inside, about the purity of heart, about hungering, thirsting for righteousness, about mourning over the soul and your poverty of spirit. Jesus says, here's where I think the problem lies. And much of our thinking and much of the studying that I've done is people actually seem to think the rebuke comes because the Pharisees had an external righteousness. people actually seem to find fault with their outward good because they had no inward good. But is that what Jesus is saying? Was his problem that they had external righteousness? Did he rebuke them for having clean cups on the outside? Did he rebuke them for tithing or fasting or praying or giving or crossing land and sea? His issue with them, or was it their motive? They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Listen to this. This is, again, from Christ himself. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He's not rebuking them for tithing mint, dill, and cumin. He's rebuking them because they've neglected weightier matters of the law, which was the issue of the heart. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Christ has no issue with clean cups on the outside. None at all. That's not the problem. The problem is that inside it's dirty. He continues, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Isn't that the cup is clean on the outside, it's that is dirty on the inside. The problem isn't that they have an outward appearance of beauty and righteousness, it's that the inwardly there's corruption and hypocrisy. In other words, the kingdom of God is not merely external, nor is it internal. It's both. You must have both. This is critical. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We're saved not by what we do. We're born again by faith in Christ, believing in Jesus, adding nothing to the finished work, right? We're justified by faith apart from works, lest anyone should boast. But are we saved by grace through faith, and then it doesn't matter how we live our lives? Pure in our hearts and our actions, but not to be concerned with what we do with our bodies? Let me ask it a different way. Does the Lord care about external actions, external righteousness? Does he care about the cleanliness of the outside of the cup? Amen. Listen to these verses. I tell you, this is Jesus, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That's external words. That comes out of your mouth. That's not in heart. That's not in mind. That's not thinking. That is what you say. For by your words, you will be justified. You will be condemned. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Does the outside of the cup matter to God? Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Listen. Everybody in this room will be in this crowd. This is a prophecy. You are in these words, and you'll either be put to one side or the other. I will be separated one side. How is he going to separate us? And you gave me food, external. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. External. I was a stranger and you welcomed me outside of the cup. I was naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you and sick or in prison and visit you. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire of angels. You gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What about this from Romans 2? He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And this great passage in Ephesians 2, which talks about that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. How does that passage end? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk. Says he has faith, but does not have works. Cannot faith save him? What faith? The faith that is only concerned with the inside of the cup and is dirty on the outside. That faith that says the only thing that matters is where my heart is and where my intentions are, but it doesn't really matter what I do with my life. It doesn't really matter what I do with my body. It doesn't really matter what I do with my words. It doesn't really matter how I live. All that matters is the inside of the cup. Because after all, isn't that what Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees about? How they were just so dirty on the inside? James says, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. See that? You have a clean outside, I have a clean inside. You have faith, I have works. I have works, you have faith. And I will show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The fact that the cup is clean inside is going to show by a clean outside. You believe that God is one, you do well. He will say, I believe in God. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Someone is alive. How do you know that someone's heart is beating? Because there's movement. How do you know that someone is pregnant? Because the body is growing, because life is inside. How do you know that someone's cup is clean inside? Because there's a cup side. Brethren, everything that we've looked at thus far is all external. God is very concerned about our external, about our work, our behavior, about our actions. He's very interested in how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we use the talents he's given to us. We will give an account, not just about our thought life, not just about our attitudes, not just about our inward secrets, but about what we did. That is external. It must be people who have righteousness, but lest we go no higher than the scribes and the Pharisees, because they had that. We just looked at all the commentators said they had that. Jesus pointed out they had that, but what were they missing? The second question, does God care about our internal righteousness? Or put another way, does God care about our hearts? Absolutely. It's not either or, brother. It's both and, right? In fact, this is exactly what Jesus has been teaching up until this very sentence. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of these attributes, all of these qualities are internal ones. What else does the Bible say? You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips outside, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What is this hypocrisy? Jesus constantly called them hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. What is this hypocrisy? You know what the hypocrisy is? It's when the inside doesn't match the outside. That's the hypocrisy. When the lips say one thing and the heart says another. When the external appears clean, but the internal is filthy and wicked and vile. The word hypocrite is from the Greek word that basically means an actor in a play. We may not watch many plays, but we watch movies. And what is an actor? Plays a role. Right? They're playing a character. Maybe they would wear a mask. And the mask is saying one thing, but who they really are was something completely different. On the surface, there is one face, but underneath there is another. The outward does not match the inward. And Jesus said, that is the problem with the Pharisees. They have an external righteousness, but inside is filthiness. They clean the outside of the cup, but inside is vile, wicked, and disgusting. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. They did many good things, but they had no heart. Their religion was all external, all show, all surface, all outward. They had no love. They had no mercy. They had no grace. There was no purity within. There was no consistency. They were unjust scales. So what does God call us to? What's the opposite of them? Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. I'm not telling you to relax one iota of the law, but do them and teach others likewise. He's not relaxing the standard of holiness. On the contrary, we're to watch our life and our doctrine closely. We are to make sure the inside and outside is spotless. We're not to be like those who say they know God, but by their deeds they deny him. That is why we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength, because by loving him within, we will show it without. Listen to Jesus again. This is from Luke 11. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, listen to what he says here. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? What is he finding wrong with the Pharisee? He who made the outside made the inside. I'm concerned with both. So let's look at the verse again. Matthew 5, 20. Again, unto this point, he's been dealing with matters of the heart, a poverty of spirit, a mourning over sin, a meekness of heart. He's dealing with the inside, and now he's confronting the Pharisees who had only external. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we saw that before, that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Whose is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3? The poor in spirit. Spirit. It's those people who know inwardly I'm filthy and outwardly I'm filthy. It's those people who know they have nothing, they can do nothing, they can offer nothing. Those people who rely not on their own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ to cleanse both the inside of the cup and the outside, to take the filthiness of our hearts and wash them, God. Those are the people who are given the kingdom of heaven. He said that in verse 3. Those who come to God with a heart of stone, knowing only you, Lord, can transform this heart of stone, this God-hating, sin-loving, world-hugging, Satan-following heart. Only you can cleanse the inward man that is filthy. And no matter how much I try to do that on the outside in, it does not work. I come to you because you alone can cleanse me. To those people who come in that way, Jesus says they're given the kingdom. Poor in spirit. Because no amount of human righteousness, no amount of human effort, no amount of how hard you try can ever achieve the level needed, which is perfection. Jesus says that. In verse 48 of Matthew 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No matter how much you try, you'll never be perfect. No matter how much you attempt to reach it, perfection will elude you. So we come to the God of all perfection that he might give us perfection, so that we would be given the kingdom. Only Christ, who earned perfection, can give you it as a gift. And he does. He gives his righteousness, his life, his mercy, his power, his holiness, his grace. Those who come to God not trying to be good enough, not trying to earn their way into the kingdom of heaven, but they come poor in spirit, they're given the gift. The Pharisees, they had an external righteousness. Everyone agrees. But they were only concerned with the outside. And they thought perhaps, like some of in this room maybe, that if you can just be good enough on the outside, it will find its way on the inside. If you can just try hard enough and dot all the I's and cross all the T's and go to the services and read and pray and study the Bible like the scribes and separate yourself from all this stuff, then perhaps you'll be clean enough. But if that's your mindset, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. How good do you have to be good enough? How many laws do you have to obey? Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And if you relax one of them, even the least, you will be least. No, all of them must be satisfied. All of them must be fulfilled. All of them must be obeyed. And the only way for you to actually have that gift is to come to Christ. And what he does is exactly what he said there in Luke. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be also clean. Can you clean your own heart? Can you clean your own soul? Can you clean your own mind? Can you cleanse the filthiness within? Absolutely not. So in the poverty of your spirit, you come to God and he cleanses you from the inside. Inward cleansing shows itself in an outward obedience. Once Christ cleanses the inside of the cup by his bloody sin-washing sacrificial death, that cleansing produces an outward and external life of purity, tips the purity of heart. But if all you have, you say, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, I don't do these things like I should. I was talking to some people in the past few days, and they were saying, yeah, you know, I still do this, I still do that, but God knows my inside. He knows my intention. He knows my heart. He knows how hard I'm trying. And I'm saying, I'm hearing all these things, and what are they saying? My inside is clean. Don't be concerned about the outside. Other people say, well, the outside is clean. I don't make too much deal about the inside. And that's a righteousness that is exactly where the Pharisees were at. And our righteousness must exceed it, internal and external, and you cannot achieve that by your own works. So lastly, let's bring this to an end and let's look to Christ. Christ, who is pure inwardly, he had no hatred, he had no lust, he had no unbelief, and outwardly, he committed no slander, he told no lies, he never stole a single thing, he never wasted a single moment of time. He was always true, always good, always pure, always holy, always light, both inwardly and outwardly. What you saw from his life was a reflection of what was going on inside of him. And he died to make us holy, acceptable, and pure to God. We do not labor as the Pharisees and scribes. We're not trying to earn wages. Those who have been loved by God, those who have been forgiven by God, those whose eyes have been opened, we're responding to love. Because of the wrath that he took for us, because of the cleansing that he's done, how do we respond? Not in a way of trying to earn anything from him, but in a constant state of thanksgiving. Lord, whatever you want, there is no cost too high. There is no sacrifice too great. I will give you all that I am, both inwardly and outwardly. That is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, a true righteousness that is given by Christ that first deals with the inward heart and reveals itself in the outward man. I'll leave J.C. Riley with the last quote. In the last place, let us beware of supposing that the gospel has lowered the standard of personal holiness and that the Christian is not intended to be as strict and particular about his daily life as the Jew. This is an immense mistake, but one that is unhappily very common. So far from this being the case, the sanctification of the New Testament saint ought to exceed that of him who has nothing but the Old Testament for his guide. The more light we have, the more we ought to love God. The more clearly we see our own complete and full forgiveness in Christ, the more heartily ought we to work for his glory. We know what it costs to redeem us far better than the Old Testament saints did. We have read what happened in Gethsemane and on Calvary, and they only saw it dimly and indistinctly as a thing yet to come. Our obligations. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the teaching of Christ. Lord, how could I possibly love my enemies with a true heart? How could I possibly be merciful to those who hurt me? How could I be meek when people insult me? How, Lord, how could I possibly achieve this inward purity of heart? I can't, so I come to you. Lord, this is the good news. We come to you, the only heart surgeon who can do spiritual heart surgery on hearts of stone. And when you do, Lord, when you cleanse the inside of our cups, the outward becomes clean as well. And we begin to walk more and more closely to you, obeying more and more. Father, if there are any Pharisees and scribes in the room, those who only concern themselves with an outward external obedience, but inwardly they are unclean and filthy, I pray that you would need for a clean inside. You're dismissed. I have fellowship immediately after.